Well, this morning we continue this series we've entitled Rooted, dealing with discipleship, not only a desire to be discipled, but as we move on this call that God has given us to be those who disciple as well. And obviously we can't cover all that in one message. We're spreading that over a couple of months. And today we spend our third week in this series as we just discuss this, I believe, all-important concept of discipling and teaching, training, and equipping. And my goal today is to somehow inculcate in you, and I don't mean that to imply that nobody here has this desire, but to somehow encourage you and to bring to flame a desire to be discipled, a desire to be taught, and a desire to seek God and to know Him and to want to know Him. And so that's really a tall order to do that with multiple people who come in here. And the reality is that not everybody who comes through our doors every Sunday is a follower of Christ. And the reality is that not every follower of Christ who comes through our doors on a Sunday really have much of a desire to follow after Christ and to live for Him and to do what some of the scriptures that we'll point to today call us to do. And I recognize that. And look, the reality is that sometimes in my own life there's a coldness and a deadness, and we all go through periods of that in our life. But my hope today is to at least through the measure of scripture that we'll use, and hopefully by just bringing that out and fleshing that out, that we'll begin to see more and more of this desire. We'll see this spark flamed or brought into a flame, a desire to know God and to seek His face. So we're going to do that primarily just from one text this morning, and I'm going to turn to that here in just a minute. But let me just tell you just real briefly about my own journey. And again, what's one of the benefits of being a pastor is you get to tell your story multiple times, right? And so you've heard a lot of this story. I'm not going to go into great detail, but in 1979, I came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I was raised in the church, but had not had the opportunity, nor had I taken the opportunity, right? It's a two-way street in many ways, to know Christ. But in 1979, through the testimony of an older brother, I came to know Jesus, and my discipling began immediately with my brother. And look, my brother was in his late teens. He was not a scholar, but he had known Christ for a couple of years, and he had gotten into the Word, and his desire was for me to know Christ. And by God's grace, I came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. One of the first things my brother did was to give me this Bible. I still have this Bible. It's called the Living Bible, The Way Illustrated. 1979, published before 1979, and you all wouldn't be able to see it, but illustrated in 1979 is significantly different than illustrated today. Black and white photos, the Living Bible, in a way that I could understand it. My brother gave this to me. In fact, I still remember being in his bedroom and him talking to me about a relationship with Christ and going to his shelf and pulling this off and handing it to me and saying, you got to read this, Jimmy. You got to read the Bible. And it's inscribed actually to him from another friend when he came to know the Lord, and he passed it on to me, and I made it my Bible. And I read this Bible. I mean, I devoured this. I had this intense desire to know Christ. And as a youth, I was young, made a ton of mistakes in that process, but I used this to begin that process of growing in my relationship with the Lord. I thought I was cool, and I took part of my Levi's and I cut out a pocket and put it in the back so I could put my notebook in there. That's how hip I was in 1979. So, and I took a little pocket notebook and I put it in there so I'd always have it with me. I still have that notebook. You could tell by the Levi's pocket flipping that I couldn't hold a notebook in there. I've still got it at home. It's amazing occasionally just to go through that and read and just think what my teenage mind was thinking about as the most important things in life, you know, and writing down these notes to myself. And then another book that I was given was one of the first books that I used for discipleship. It was called The Next Step for Growing Christians. Again, probably published, I guess I could look and see, but published in the 1970s and illustrated. And it's mostly comic strips that have a Christian theme to them. Published by J.T. Chick. Anybody remember Chick Tracks? You got to be my age or older to know this. So, but Chick put out all these tracks, and he loved to be very, very graphic in them. The devil always had a pitchfork, and there's always flames, and you know, it's very, very graphic portrayals. But I used it to just at the very beginning to just begin to learn the very basics of my faith in Christ. And for whatever reason, God developed this intense desire in me to know Him. even as a teenager. I could not get enough of the Bible. I know that sounds very, very strange, but I looked forward to the evenings when things were done and my homework was done and I could sit there with a nightlight and read the Bible, and I had 1,000 questions, and I had this incredible blessing of having two brothers who knew Christ, and although, again, not scholars, but they were further along in the journey than I was, and they could walk into my bedroom multiple times, see me reading the Bible, and I can still recall my brother Matt coming in multiple times and saying, "You got any questions about what you're reading?" That is a blessing that I have never forgotten, and I pray that I will never, never forget. I had three friends who came to know Christ at the same time I did. All of us from Roman Catholic backgrounds, and these friends did not have that benefit. But as I look back, I also see they also didn't have this really intense desire either. And so all three friends, within a few months, a couple of them, and within a year, the other, they wandered away. And again, I don't know where all of them are today. I know where a couple of them are today, and I know that they're not pursuing God at all. That's just probably part of their forgotten adolescent years. But something stuck with me, and I again, today, as I talk about a desire to know God, I got to be perfectly honest with you and tell you, I know that I cannot create that in you, and I know that I didn't create it in me. Am I responsible for some of it? Yes, I think I'm responsible for some of it, but God did a work in me. And not only did he transform me, not only did he bring me from darkness to light, but then by his grace, he gave me a desire to know him, and I don't know why he chose to do that with me, and for whatever reason, it did not stick with my three friends. I think they're culpable for that. I think there's some responsibility there on their side, no question about it. I don't believe in fatalism. I don't believe that everything is set in the stars. They had a responsibility, but I cannot tell you today that by my own willpower, I somehow summoned up a desire to know God. I didn't. But that desire was there, as if it was like planted in me, that desire was there to know Christ. Was it fanned into flame by some people in my life? Absolutely. Was it fanned into flame by reading the scriptures and by reading chick tracts and all kinds of other sometimes silly stuff? Yes, it was fanned into flame. And so I'm thankful for the people who helped do that in my life, and I'm thankful that God gave me that desire. But I cannot tell you where the desire comes from, other than the way the scriptures declare it to be. And we're gonna turn to that right now. But I want to say that up front, just so that you know that I don't believe that by some conjuring power today, or by some ability to be persuasive in my message, that I can create in you a desire to know God. And I know I cannot create in those of you who don't know Christ a desire to come to Christ. This is the work of God. It is incredibly mysterious, and we are responsible to respond. We are responsible to move toward God, and I think we'll see that clearly in the scriptures today. So what I'm really going to do is just try to call that out in you, to call that out and then to trust and to believe that God will do amazing things with his word and to create in many of you, I hope all of you, a desire to know him deeper and in a richer way. And to develop your relationship with him. And we certainly as a church family want to be here to help in that. The text I want to use today is from Psalm 27. It's just one verse, and so you don't need to be turning in your Bibles. I'm just going to ask us to stand, if you would, right now to honor the reading of God's word. And then let's just read this together. I'll lead us, but let's read this together from Psalm 27:8. And this is what it says. You have said, "Seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. God has said, "Seek my face." And the psalmist, David, in this case, says, "My heart now says back to you, God, your face I'm going to seek." You see, we've got this dual responsibility. We have God, the great God, who says even to individuals, "I want you to seek me. I want you to look for me." And then we have David's heart that responds, "I've heard that, God, and my heart now says, I want to seek you. I'm going to seek your face." I think we see a dual responsibility here. God is the first mover in all things, and he has told us that he's made himself available to us. It's our responsibility to respond to the call of God in our life. He says, "Seek my face. Now, today I want to flesh this out even more in Philippians chapter 3, and we'll get there in just a few minutes. But I want to talk first about this concept of coming to God and seeking Him. And I think biblically what we need to know is that God sends out the call to many. He sends out the call to many, many people. Today, here in this room and in first service as well, multiple people, hundreds and hundreds of people who are here today. And again, some will come not knowing Christ. And some will come knowing Christ, but if they were honest, if you were honest with yourself, you would say there's a deadness there. I don't really have a desire to know Him. And I certainly, when we go to Philippians 3 and start talking about the things that I would put aside so that I might know God, the reality is I have to be honest and say that there's not a desire there as well. But the call goes out to all of us. It is a general call to us. But it's Jesus Himself who said that although the call goes out to many, there are few who are chosen. And therein lies this mystery that is very, very hard for our finite minds to get around them. Jesus is in the midst of telling a parable here in Matthew 22. It's a parable of the wedding feast. And in the parable, there's a king who's going to throw a banquet for a son. And as you read the parable, it becomes, I think, fairly obvious that it's a story of God and the Son of God in Christ. And God says essentially to the people, now the time has come, the Messiah is here, and all that you've been waiting for, the preparations are over, now come to this banquet. And He sends out messengers to the streets and to the people and says, the banquet is ready, come and celebrate with the Son. But the people in the streets say, you know what, we're not interested. Those whom you would think would be interested say, you know, I got other things to do. Life is busy, whatever the case might be. The interest is not there. And so the king says, then go out into the highways and the byways. Go out and spread this news to all. And some will come. And some do come in to this banquet. And at the end of this parable, Jesus says, many are called, few are chosen. Friends, my call to you today is to be one of the chosen, is to be one of those who would say, the call has come and I want to respond to that call. And not just in knowing Christ. Obviously, that's the most important decision you'll ever make. But once you've come to know Christ, to not just sit back, but to say, you've called me to seek your face, Lord, and I'm going to seek your face. My heart cries out for you. And I want to know you, as the psalmist says in another place, deep calls to deep, the deep things of God calling out to the deepness of who we are. And saying, I want to respond to that, God. I want to know you. Jesus says that doesn't happen for everybody. The call goes out to many, but only few respond in that way. And so why shouldn't we be one of the few? Why shouldn't we as individuals be one who says, I respond, God. My heart says, I will seek you. I do want to know you. This is what I want to encourage in you today. Because I think the reality is, as painful as it is to say it, that the majority do not, friends. The majority do not have this desire. And I wish it was different. In fact, one of my favorite scholars and commentators and pastors, he's passed away now, but he would say in his commentary in Romans, I'm going through that now in my own devotions at home, and he would say that he believes that when all is said and done, that when we're in glory, we're going to see that far more people were saved than were lost. And you know what? I hope he's right. But I got to say, the tenor of Scripture doesn't seem to point that way. It seems to point to a God who is a God of remnants, a God who is a God of gatherings of people who have said, I'm going to remain with you, God, while the majority turn their back on God. And friends, I'm not talking here necessarily about salvation and heaven and hell. I'm talking about a desire to know God. This is what Jesus Himself says in Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now again, I'm taking one text and in some ways even somewhat out of context here, so we always have to be very, very careful about that. But I do believe that this text and multiple others would seem to imply that God remains a God of remnants and that there are less people who desire to know Him than the majority who desires not to know Him or who could care less, quite frankly, about knowing him. It's not our task to discern who those people are or what the numbers are going to be at the end. I hope that this scholar is absolutely right, and we will see far more people saved at the end than those who are not saved. But I need to look at the scriptures and let the scriptures speak for themselves, and they seem to show a tenor that there are the majority of people who say, I'm simply not interested in pursuing God. And friends, it is up to the individual to determine to pursue God. And I say that believing wholeheartedly in the sovereignty of God. But there is an onus and a responsibility on us to respond to the call of God in our lives. And to respond to it no matter where we find ourselves and in whatever walk of life we find ourselves, notwithstanding the reality that we go through different chapters in life. And I recognize that as well. When we have children, our lives get very, very busy. And as we grow older, our lives are really busy. And when we're single, we think we're incredibly busy, and some of us really are. The reality is no matter what walk of life we are in, we think we're incredibly busy and that we don't have time for certain things. That is the reality. That doesn't change the fact that we do go through chapters in life. And so I want to recognize that. But wherever we're at, God has said to us, seek my face. Look for me, and when you look for me, I will be found by you. In Jeremiah 29, we see this interesting scenario where Jeremiah the prophet writes a letter to the exiles who are in Babylon. The Babylonians have overwhelmed Israel. In three great waves, they overwhelm Israel, and they deport many of the Jews, basically from the outside of the kingdom in, until all that's left is the city of Jerusalem under siege for many years. It'll fall in 586 BC. But before that time, many of the Jews have already been sent to Babylon. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, the last holdout against the Babylonians, and he sends a letter by envoys to Babylon to the exiles there. And I just want to sum up really quickly what this letter says to the exiles there. Essentially, he says this. God says this, seek the welfare of your current city. Pray for your city. Pray for the peace and prosperity of your city. This has got to be overwhelming for the Jews in Babylon who are hearing from false prophets in Babylon saying, no, God's people will never be sent into exile like this, and we're going back to Jerusalem, and it's going to happen soon. There's going to be peace and prosperity. Jeremiah says that is not true. You're going to be where you are for at least 70 years. Some of you will die there. Pray for the peace and the prosperity of your city because you're not coming home. You're staying in Babylon. Then he says, give and receive. Begin businesses. Give your children, sons and daughters, away in marriage. Go on with your life. Continue to do life as you understand life. But you're going to do it in a Babylonian context. God is not bringing you home. So go on with your life right where you are. And then he says, turn a deaf ear to the false prophets there who are telling you, no, peace and prosperity. Jeremiah says, there is no peace. There is no prosperity for God's people right now. You will be in exile. Jerusalem itself will fall. And so you need to be those who turn a deaf ear to those who say, this is not necessary. You do not need to pursue God here because you're going to go back to where you know where God is at and you can pursue him there. Jeremiah says that simply is not true. And then finally, this is what God says to the exiles through Jeremiah. He says, call upon me, pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So what does God say to the exiles in Babylon? He says, you're staying, and you need to go on with your life there. This may be, in our modern vernacular, a chapter of your life, and it may be an unpleasant chapter of your life, but that's where you're staying. Now, here's what my call is to you in Babylon. Seek me. Pray to me. And when you do that with all your heart, I'll be found by you in Babylon. Friends, I think it's a fair thing to take that idea and move it into our day in the 21st century and say, listen, Wherever you're at in your walk of life, whether it's pleasant or whether it's not pleasant, God says, wherever you find yourself, seek me, pray to me. And when you seek me with all your heart, you're going to find me. God's not necessarily interested in your chapter of life. I don't mean to say he doesn't care about it. I mean in terms of his relationship with you. Whether you're busy with good things or busy with negative things in your life, God says, you need to seek me. You need to pray. And when you do that, and when you do that with all your heart, when there is a desire to know me, you're going to know me regardless of your circumstances. We need to remember that in our day, friends. It's not always about when things get better, I'll seek God. When I get that job, I'll seek God. When I'm done grieving over a lost loved one, then I'm returning to God. God says, that's not when you come to me. You come to me now. Wherever you're at, in whatever chapter of life you're at, call upon me. I will be found by you. Friends, to do the opposite, to turn your back on God, is to turn to foolishness. It is to turn to folly. This is what the scriptures declare to us, non-believer and believer alike. Don't kid yourself into thinking that because we've come to know Jesus, we're not capable of making very foolish decisions that will impact us sometimes for the rest of our lives in a negative way. To turn your back on God is to turn away to folly and to foolishness. This is what the writer of the Proverbs has to say. And just for context, let me tell you this. This is wisdom speaking in the Proverbs. This is wisdom personified. And so wisdom speaks with the voice of a woman in the book of Proverbs. It is a personified voice. And wisdom says this. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. Friends, that is a hard word for us today. It was a hard word in Solomon's day as well. You turn your back on God and you turn your face toward complacency, foolishness, and folly, and it will always follow you. When we turn our backs on the living God, when we have the living God of the universe saying, seek me, pray to me, and when you do that with all your heart, you will find me, and we say in return, don't have time, not interested, it's not in my heart, don't like to do that, then we turn to foolishness and to folly. I'm not saying for those who are believers here that you turn away from salvation, that's not what I'm saying, but you turn away from the blessing of God. You turn away from a God who says, I'm right here for you. And we keep him at arm's distance because, friends, the reality is our world offers huge enticements, does it not? Our world tells us they're right there at your fingertips, right? You could sleep with multiple people. Why be satisfied with one? You could have more money. Why be satisfied and content with what you have? A little more hard work, a little more putting your family aside, a little more doing this, and there's so much more for you. You could put away more and more money, and look what your future holds. You can retire and relax and do whatever you want to do. These enticements are there, friends. And not all of the enticements, not all of what this world offers, are in and of themselves sinful. Like the ones that I just mentioned, I believe are. But there are other things that are out there that grab our attention and they hold on to us and they grip us. And God says, if you will allow me to break that grip, you're going to find me. You'll know God. You'll know the blessing of God. And friends, again, I just have to stress this as a quick caveat. When you do that, the blessing of God does not mean health, wealth, and prosperity. It may mean struggle and trouble in your life. And you'll say, well, gosh, that's not a very good exchange. And I would say, I believe along with the scripture writers, it's the best exchange you'll ever make in your life, friends. To give up what this world has to offer, for what God has to offer, even when it comes with pain and struggle, is the best decision you will ever make in your life. Peter says to the ones he's writing to in 1 Peter, he says, he recognizes their struggle, their persecution. Some of them are dying. And he says, you need to bear up like a good soldier of Christ. You need to bear up under that like a good soldier of Christ. He doesn't say, now's the time for you to focus on yourself and your families. Get yourself into a safe place. He says, bear up like a good soldier of Christ. Because the reward is worth it, friends. God has offered us something here, now, but certainly as we move towards glory. And so all of that is ultimately worth it. We are to seek God's face. And then we're to give up all. We are to count everything as a loss. And here we turn to Philippians chapter 3. And you may want to turn there if you'd like. We're in Philippians chapter 3. I'm not going to read the whole chapter for you here. But in Philippians chapter 3, which is in the New Testament, it's about midway about halfway into the New Testament. It's Paul's letter to the church of Philippi. And here in chapter 3, I think Paul, more than probably any place else in Scripture, tells us who he was, who he is now, and what his ultimate desires are in life. And we talked a little bit about this last week when we talked about Jesus calling the disciples, Andrew and Peter and James and John, and we talked about the fact that these guys had very little resume behind them, very little pedigree behind them that would make Jesus seek them out. This is a work of God in their lives. They are normal, everyday people. But here in Philippians 3, Paul tells us who he was. And Paul really does have, at least humanly speaking, quite a pedigree. He has quite a resume. He has much that he can fall back on. He had a proud heritage, and he had impeccable credentials. And so Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3, if anyone thinks that they have cause to put confidence in themselves, to put confidence, he says, in the flesh, to think about themselves and say, I'm confident that if I stand before God, he's going to count me worthy. Paul says, if anybody has that, those kind of credentials, I'm the guy who has those kind of credentials. And then he doesn't just leave it at that. He tells us what his credentials were. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. What does he mean? He means I'm a Jew. I'm a real Jew. And my parents, they circumcised me in accordance with the law, exactly the way it's supposed to be done. I was under the favor of God, circumcised on the eighth day of God's people, the people of Israel. So this is his heritage. Has nothing to do with him, but it's his heritage. And this is something that counts for something in that day, particularly to the Jews. And then he goes on to say, even beyond that, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning that his parents were Jews as well. And that even though he was born and raised in what we call the diaspora, outside of Israel proper, outside of Judea proper, he was raised in a city called Tarsus, his parents were both Jews. They spoke the Hebrew language, and Paul spoke the Hebrew language as well. And because of that, he now has this impeccable background that says, I was circumcised the way I was supposed to. I'm a part of the people of God. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the foremost of the tribes of Israel. And I speak Hebrew, and my parents were Jews. I am a Jew to the core. It all counts for something in that world. He says, as for zeal, as for someone who wanted to know God, here's what my credentials are. I persecuted the church. I hounded people to their death. Paul later on in the book, in the letter to the Galatians, will say, I was there when Stephen was stoned to death. And I believed he was a heretic, and I watched him die. In fact, almost all indications are that Paul was in charge of that stoning. He watched Stephen die for his faith, and Paul did it because he thought it was right. He was zealous for God. He was zealous for the law so that he would track down Christians and put them in prison and even send them to their deaths. Paul says, you want to talk about a zeal for God? How many have done what I have done? I gave it all for God. I tracked down heretics, and I put them to their death. And then he says, as for legalistic righteousness, as for those who follow the law and do what God says, I did that. I followed it to the core. I was a Pharisee of the strictest of all the sects of the leaders of Israel. The Bible tells us that he was trained not only just as a Pharisee, but under the leading Pharisee of the day, a man by the name of Gamaliel, was Paul's discipler, his mentor. He was trained under the best of the best of the Pharisees. And Paul says, when you take the law of Moses and you boil it down and you put me next to it, you would find that I was faultless. I was blameless. When the law said do something, I did it. When the law said don't do something, I didn't do it. This is Paul's background that he lays out for us. And then Paul goes on to tell us in Philippians chapter 3, and now that I've said all that, here's what I think about it. It's rubbish. It means nothing to me anymore. Why? I found Christ. I found Jesus. And now my heart's desire is to know him. Friends, all he's saying is what the psalmist said in modern language for him. It's 2,000 years ago for us, but in modern language for Paul. And he's saying, I want to know Christ. I want to know him. I want to seek his face. I want to be found in God. All of the things that I have, all the credentials that I have, that I could stand before God and I could throw at his feet and say, this is why I should get into heaven. He says, it's worth nothing. And again, I've said this before, but the word there in the Greek, it could be even considered a foul word. It means human excrement. It is the worst of the worst. It means nothing to Paul anymore. It's just rubbish to him now. And he goes on to say this. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is Paul's heart now. This is his desire. This is the burning part of who Paul is. I know Jesus now. And now that I know Jesus, all that other stuff, it doesn't mean anything to me anymore. I count it as rubbish that I might know Christ and I might continue in this journey knowing him. Friends, this is what I'm trying to talk about today. This is what we'll try to emphasize over the next month and a half as Pastor Nate and Pastor Tony and myself, as we continue to flesh out these passages, is this call to discipleship and a desire to know God. But the reality is we cannot obtain, friends, what we do not desire. If there's no desire there to know Christ, we cannot obtain him. If there is no desire to seek God's face, if our heart says, I will not seek your face, then the reality is we cannot expect to know God and to comprehend him and to have a deep and abiding relationship with him. Another friend in high school, not one of the three that came to know Christ when I did, but another friend was just one of these guys who just perpetually had one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And I was zealous for Christ at that time and quite legalistic myself and was pretty sure I knew everything. And here's the guy that was going back and forth, and I tried my best to disciple him, and the reality is I was a failure in a lot of ways, quite frankly. But he could never quite get to the point where he desired to know Christ. He claimed to have come to know Christ. He claimed to have put that behind him and to have a relationship with him, but he could just never get that desire. And try as I might, I could never take it out of me and put it into him. I remember going into a Bible study with him one night, and he asked if we could talk, and for 2 hours we talked outside in the cold and the dark while the Bible study went on, and I tried to persuade him to give his life to Christ and to live for Christ and to desire Christ, and I still remember him saying, I don't think I can do it. I don't think I can do it. And he didn't. About 6 years later, I talked to his sister and found out he was living in Chicago at that time and living in a way that is clearly indicates he was not following Christ. I don't know where this gentleman is today, but I know then that he had utterly rejected those things and had moved on. The call of the world was far too strong. He could not put that stuff aside. He could not do what Paul said and to say, I'm gonna put this all away and count it as rubbish. And friends, it's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say, come to me and you will find an easy, easy path. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say that. It's a hard call. Jesus calls us to a hard road of discipleship. And the cost of following Christ needs to be counted. Jesus himself said so. In the scriptures, Matthew chapter 8, it tells us the story of someone coming to Jesus, a scribe, a leader of the Jews, coming to Jesus and said, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll go wherever you want to go. And Jesus has to check that and essentially say, be careful what you say. Because, you know, foxes have holes to go to and birds have nests to fly to, but the Son of Man, he's got no place to lay his head. Or in other words, coming and following me, when you say you'll go anywhere, recognize that it is a wandering that you will go into, at least in this following after me. The scriptures don't tell us whether this disciple decided to take Jesus up on that or not. Another disciple came to Jesus and said, Jesus, I'll follow you. I need to go bury my father first. And this is a hard statement that Jesus says, right? Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me now. And friends, again, I just want to reiterate and clarify here. Jesus himself tells us that we have a responsibility to our parents. The scriptures tell us we have a responsibility to our families. Jesus isn't saying, in every instance, forget about your family. Don't care about your family. This is a unique instance, and although the scriptures don't give us all the background, we have to assume that this is a disciple who has demonstrated a propensity to not go all the way with Jesus. and now is coming up with one more excuse. And although it's a very good excuse, it's just one more way of saying, I want to follow you, but I really don't want to follow you. And so when he says, you know what, Jesus, now I really mean it. All I got to do is go back to my hometown and participate in the burial of my father, and then I'm going to come track you down again. And Jesus says, don't bother. Don't bother. We've been through this before. Follow me now. Follow me now, because there are people who are dead spiritually who can take care of funerals. You need to follow me right now. It's a tremendous call. It's a difficult call that we need to recognize. And so as we spin out of this now, as I wrap this up, friends, I just want to take some time to point out some very practical things, I hope very practical things. What does it mean to have a passion to know God? How do we develop a passion to know God? And Chris, I'm not going to go to Proverbs 8 right now, but again, just a reiteration there where the Proverbs tell us that if we seek God, we're going to find God. If we seek him with all of our heart, we're going to find him. And so Jesus' call to us is to come to him and to lay our burdens at his feet. He says, my yoke is easy. Come to me and lay your burdens at my feet, and I will teach you and I will train you, but I will put a burden back on you. It's a light burden because I'm there to help you carry it. But I'm not saying give me everything and then you don't have to do anything. That's not what he's saying. I have a burden for you to carry. And as you carry this yoke upon you, I will teach you and I will train you. The call of God through Christ is come to Jesus. Come to him. Yes, we have burdens and pains in life. Give them to Christ. He invites you to give them to him. But he doesn't invite you to throw up all of your stuff at his feet and then say, now I'm walking away and I just want an easy life. God doesn't offer that to us. There's something that we take up in return, and it is the yoke of Christ. It is the yoke of teaching, he tells us, as he talks about that in Matthew chapter 11 to his disciples. So how do we seek Christ? Well, here's four, I think, just practical ways to do that, and I close with this. Number one, we pray. You say, well, yeah, you're a pastor. Of course you're going to say prayer. We pray, and we invite God to make himself known to us and to give us the desire to know him. Friends, you can do this. You can say to God, I don't want to know you. There's a part of me that is cold to you, God, and I don't want to desire you. So take out the cold part and replace it. Fan that into flame, a desire to know you. Give me a desire to know Christ. Give me a desire to know you, God. God will fan that into flame, friends. I say this all the time, and I know I've said this before to married couples who are struggling, who come to me for counseling, and I always say to them, get a hold of each other's hands and pray for one another out loud, and pray that God would help you to love your wife, and say it, God, help me love my wife. And wives, God, help me love my husband. It's okay to say that stuff. God already knows it. It's okay to just simply say, I don't want to know you. I've demonstrated it in my life. I've come to know you, but I don't really desire to know more about you. So would you give that to me? Ask him. It's a way of seeking God's face, and he will respond to that. Number two, friends, we find God in his word, in the scriptures. And you say, I don't like to read. And my response to this, I really don't care. And I think that's God's response, quite frankly, too. And I don't mean that to say I don't care about you as a shepherd and that God doesn't care about you. It's not about what you like to do. God will help you to like to do it. It will come. Get into the Word. You can't know God when God on this side of the cross has said, this is how I've revealed myself to you in the written Word, and say, but I don't like the written Word. Then the response that you're saying to God is, I don't really want to know you. Find God in his word. Read a chapter a day. Read a paragraph a day. Read a sentence a day. I don't care where you start. Start somewhere. Get into God's word. You want to know him? You want to seek him? This is where you will primarily find him now until he returns in glory. Get into the word. And look, if you can't read or if you're blind, call us in the church office and we will help find a means for you to know and understand God's word. Get into the word of God. And it will begin to develop a desire in you to know him. Friends, vigorously self-examine yourself and have a healthy dose of self-awareness. Be honest with yourself. Know where your weaknesses are. And where those weaknesses are, go to a brother or sister in Christ whom you trust and say, here's my weaknesses. I need you to pray with me through them so that I can get that behind me and move toward a relationship with God. Doesn't mean you have to clean up your act to know God. But certainly as human beings, we always have the burden of our own sin. And it eats at us. So confess it to a brother or sister in Christ. And I don't care how honest you have to be. You may have to say, I have an addiction to pornography that nobody else knows about, and it keeps me from having time with God. So I want you to know about it, and I want you to pray about it. Now make sure it's a brother or sister who knows you and you can trust. But you tell them things as blatant as that. I'm having thoughts about cheating on my wife. I have no desire to know God. So I'm telling you, and I want you to pray for me in that. Ask a brother or sister in Christ to come alongside you. Friends, there are no secrets to God. And there are things that are blocking your relationship with him. You need to confess those things, lay them out there, and then you need to pursue the face of God. And finally, you need to put away the things that distract, friends, even permissible things. There's a lot of good things in life that we put in front of our relationship with God. Look for them. Ask God to search you and to point those out and set them aside, maybe just for a season. A lot of these things God will simply give right back to you in time. But it may be for a season you need to just put them aside and say, I'm going to put them aside for now so that I can pursue a relationship with God. And then allow God to do that. So let's do that, friends. Let's allow God to begin that process in us. And God will show himself to us. If we seek him with all of our heart, if we seek his face, we're going to find God. Amen? Father, would you help us to do that? Would you help us to do that, Lord? Give us that desire. Fill us with your spirit, oh God, I pray. A spirit that calls out to you, God, the spirit in us calling out to you that we might know you. God, help us as a church family. Help us as leaders here to train and to equip and to teach and Lord, all this stuff seems complicated, particularly from the beginning, but Lord, I just pray that you would open up our eyes, help us to see, and to move in that direction as a church family, as individuals who make up this church family. I pray that for us in Jesus' name. Amen.